Let's turn over to our New Testament reading, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We had looked at that long list of qualities of the ungodly in verses 1 through 9. And now in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, we look at the contrast. Again, let us hear God's holy word. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what is your response to God's holy word? Proverbs chapter 29, verse 27, is perhaps the clearest expression of an important biblical principle, one that we need to keep in view always in the midst of our life here in this fallen world. I think I have the verse for you in your sermon notes for the evening. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Wow, that's saying a lot, isn't it? An unjust man makes the righteous sick, in one sense. That's what an abomination means, something that you find disgusting. Now, that doesn't mean we don't love and care for those who are outside of Christ and or try to win them over, but what he's talking about is the total antithesis between the way of understanding the world and reality that we have in God's Word and the way the world will invariably try to understand that same reality and will misunderstand it. He says, he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. That is, as far as spiritual matters are concerned, it should not surprise us if we find that the non-Christian says that the Christian makes him sick, that he despises us that much. And actually, we find that quite a bit in the world, don't we? In one sense, as far as spiritual understanding and spiritual standing before God, you see, there's no common ground between the believer and the unbeliever, between the one who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and he's been enabled to see things from God's perspective, and the one who has not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And he can only look at things from the viewpoint of his own fallen mind, his spiritual darkness. C.S. Lewis said, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." Excuse me tonight if I've got to drink a little bit more water. I went and sat this afternoon on a telephone call out in the backyard, and I got the yellow pine dust in me, so I'm having a little bit of a hard time tonight. The unjustified man thinks and lives in a way that is an abomination to those who are righteous in Christ. And the person who is righteous through faith in Jesus Christ is an abomination to the wicked. And the wicked, according to the Bible, are all those who do not have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Last week we examined those characteristics of those who are outside of Christ. The people of this world, during this inter-advental period, these last days in the New Testament began in the days of the apostles, as the New Testament makes clear to us, and they continue until Christ comes again. The last days. And see, this was just the Christian church following in the same line as the Hebrew Old Testament there were only two main stages of history as far as the Old Testament was concerned, and that was before Christ and after Christ. Before Christ comes, and then that history that takes place after Christ comes. And the New Testament continues that way of thinking of history. And so the last days refers to the last stage. We saw last week that in 1 John, John says that they were already in the last hour. That was how emphatic he put it, that once Christ came, that's the final stage of human history. And we're looking at the characteristics then of people who do not know the Lord in this gospel period. And we saw in verses 6 through 9 that the leaders of the world are deceivers out to serve themselves at the eternal expense of others. And their followers are easy to deceive because it's their own lust that is their standard instead of the Bible. If you make your standard for understanding reality, your standard for what you believe, your standard for how you're going to live, what feels good to you or what seems right to you versus what the Bible actually says, then you are easy prey for the devil and for false teachers as they seek to find people to lead into destructive foolishness. And that's exactly what verses 6 through 9 was talking about. Now tonight we look at a contrast. We look at how Timothy has lived in contrast to these who do not know the Lord, and how Timothy should continue to live, and therefore how we should live and what should be of first importance to us. The text begins, verse 10, with the words, "but you." See, there's a contrast here. He's just described these wicked teachers. He's described those who wickedly follow their falsehoods. And he says, "but you." Timothy, he's writing to as a minister of the gospel. "But you, as a true minister of the true gospel." This is what is true of you, and this is what should be true of you. But I would argue that, as I have throughout the whole epistle, that what's true for Timothy and for ministers of the gospel is often, in some measure, true for the average Christian in the pew as well. We are commanded, especially in how we live our lives as ministers, to be examples to the flock. And so for you too, this should be a "but you." You, as a Christian, are to be different and are different from what he described in verses 1 through 9. And that's because, again, we have these two different ways of viewing reality. And at the end of the day, there are only two, according to God. I know that there are subcategories within the worldly kind of thinking. If you've ever had a course in Introduction to Philosophy, you know that we can go through all kinds of different philosophies and isms, and you can list a long list of them. But at the end of the day, from God's perspective, they all fall into the same category. They fall into the category of those who aren't seeing things as they should be seen because they're not looking at it from the viewpoint of the Almighty God who created all things. So there are only these two categories. And he's warning us here that we are to live out the contrast. We are to be a contrast to the world. Many years ago, I read this quote, "The Christian is not ruined by living in the world, but by the world living in him." The Christian is not ruined by living in the world, but by the world living in him. That, of course, is a paraphrase of what our Savior prayed in John chapter 17, that we were to be, that we would be in the world, but that we should not be of the world. And we might live in this same setting, earthly setting, as the non-Christians. So we have to rub shoulders with them. And we're glad to do so in many ways because we want to show Christ's love and share the gospel with them. But we are not to be of the world, that is, of the spirit of the world and of the mentality of the world. We are to think and to live differently. This text we look at tonight reminds us that our choice is to side either with the world or with God's word. That's always the choice. And not only our basic choice when we became Christians, when we chose to go with the word instead of the world, but to some degree, every day and throughout the day, we're having to keep renewing that choice, aren't we? We're faced with the world that is the unbelieving, ungodly world and the way it thinks and lives. And contrasted that is the Word of God, which is totally other than the way the world views reality. Again, the world of the Word, they are antithetical to one another. We have to make this choice on a daily basis. Well, here's my outline for tonight. Verses 10 through 12. Life in Christ in this world is to be disciplined and persevering. And then verse 13, the living death without Christ in this world is progressively worse and based on deception. And then verses 14 through 17, life in Christ in this world is experienced by God's Word, that is, by faith in and submission to the Word of God. So first, life in Christ in this world is to be disciplined and persevering, verses 10 through 12. Remember our Lord Himself in the Gospel accounts, speaking of what it means to follow Him, what it means to own Him as Savior and Lord. Jesus said, "He that would come after Me must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me." We find a similar summary here in what Paul has to say here in verses 10 through 12. Note first, Timothy's past good record in following the example of the apostle in verses 10 through 12. Paul says in verse 10, "But you," that's a "you" masculine singular in the original language, he's writing to Timothy, this individual minister, "but you have carefully followed." And then we have the list: my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And then he continues the list, but there's a shift in theme here. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. And so we have here Timothy following the example of the apostle. Now, the apostle's not bragging or exalting himself when he talks about Timothy doing the right thing and following his example. It was part of the office of an apostle for them to be examples by their doctrine and by their lives. And to some degree, this is true for ministers of the gospel and ruling elders within the church as well. And I would argue, even though the office of deacon in the New Testament is not a ruling office, but an office to serve in the area of helping God's people have their needs provided for, the way he describes the description of a qualified deacon suggests the deacon, too, is to be an example for other Christians to follow. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means we're to be walking with the Lord and setting a spiritual example of what it means to have life in Christ. And so Paul's not bragging as he talks about the importance of Timothy having followed his example. This is just part of his apostolic office. The apostolic tradition, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostolic doctrine, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that's always been the Christian's pattern and without apology according to the New Testament. This idea, I believe, goes back in many ways to the upper room discourse, that last discourse that Christ has in the upper room right before he's arrested in the garden and taken out to be crucified. In the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 16, the apostles are promised that the Holy Spirit will remind them of all that the Lord had taught them while he was with them here in the flesh, and that they would be led into all truth, which was a promise implicitly of a completed Bible. And not only were they going to be led into all truth, but the whole point there is that they would convey that truth both by their teaching and by who they were, and that they would be examples of the right doctrine and of a holy way of life. And in another place, Paul explains that he followed Christ as an apostle. He followed Christ, and Christians should follow him insofar as he followed Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. And Paul says, to Timothy, "You carefully followed me in all these ways." And we are to follow God's word carefully, with great care and attention to what we're doing and how we're thinking by faith in the gospel promises. Timothy had followed the apostle both in daily discipline and in perseverance during times of trouble because of the gospel. So first, let's think in terms of Timothy. Verse 10, had followed the apostle as far as daily discipline. He had followed Paul's doctrine. That would be Paul's expositions of biblical teaching, Paul's summaries of revealed truth. Paul outlined the whole counsel of God in his teaching, Acts chapter 20, verse 27. And by the way, there he's especially talking not just about his teaching the whole church, so that's included, but how he had trained the elders in the whole counsel of God. He was talking to elders at that point, and he had trained them in the whole counsel of God that has outlined the biblical revelation to them. Now, Timothy had learned, Timothy had lived and taught this same doctrine. Where do we have this doctrine today? We have it especially in the New Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ revealed in the New Testament explains the entire Bible and pulls together the whole theme and purpose of the entire Bible. If you understand the gospel, you can understand what really connects the Old and New Testament and every part of it, because the whole thing is really about Jesus, about our Savior, and what He has done on our behalf. Learning, being able to call to mind periodically, teaching this doctrine that Paul's talking about. This is part, by the way, of the usefulness and necessity of good confessions and catechisms. Have you noticed that in our confessional reading? How, for example, tonight, how that confessional reading brought together so much of Scripture, even when they don't actually quote that many Scriptures, how a good confession brings together in one short statement a lot of biblical teaching and presents it to you very well summarized and carefully thought through. And this is one of the helps of a confession, is being able to pass down the biblical truth. And as I've intimated to us in the pastoral epistles especially, there are definite hints of the apostles working with confessions and creeds. We have statements that as far as the literary style, it's obvious that some gospel creed is being referenced and quoted to us by the apostles. This is a very helpful tool to help us keep before us the big picture of Scripture. Not only had Timothy followed Paul's doctrine, he had followed Paul's manner of life, as we see in verse 10. Paul's way of life, the direction of Paul's life, the manner of his life. James, in his epistle, stresses the need for us to live out what we claim to believe in our hearts. And the Apostle Paul has the same emphasis in all of his epistles. For example, in Paul's letters, several times he warns professing church members, that is, those who profess to be Christians, who are members of the church, he says, "Do not be deceived. The ungodly will not inherit the kingdom of God." Whereas he makes it clear that if we keep on living in a life of impenitence, we can say we believe in Jesus all we want to, but our life of impenitence, where we refuse to repent, we refuse to turn away from our sin, will eventually make it clear that our profession of faith is a lie, that it's a falsehood. So Paul and James have the same emphasis there. True faith manifests itself in an increasing, a progressive growth in godliness, godly living. We are to work out, says Paul in Philippians, the salvation that is freely worked within us. Timothy had followed Paul's manner of life. And then thirdly, Timothy had followed Paul's purpose. He had imitated Paul's motivation for living and working in the gospel. What was important to the Apostle Paul? What did he strive after? Philippians chapter 3 tells us it was that he might more and more die to the old life and live to God in Christ. He tells us that in Philippians chapter 3. He tells us in 2 Corinthians that it was his goal to be pleasing to God. Think of that. Here's this one of the most brilliant human beings that's ever lived in the history of the human race. And of course, I'm prejudiced. I'm a Christian. I believe that. But you look at the things that were accomplished by the Apostle Paul and the disadvantages he had quite often, and still what great things were accomplished through him. Here's this brilliant man, and his epistles have been studied by Bible scholars for 2,000 years, and we still keep coming up with new nuances of things that we keep seeing in his epistles. And so here's this brilliant man, one of the smartest minds in human history. He's going to tell us what his goal in life is. And he says it's to be pleasing to God. You know, not too complicated there. He doesn't make it difficult to follow. He says it's that I might please God, that I might be pleasing to the God who has revealed himself to us in his Son. And this is to be our goal as well. This is to be our purpose, to grow in understanding and practicing God's word so that God is glorified and we become more and more like his Son by his grace alone. Fourthly, Timothy had followed Paul's faith. Now, he could mean here his formal doctrine. He had followed me in the faith that I have. And that would be similar then to just saying, you'd followed me in my doctrine. I think he means his personal faith commitment here. His personal faith commitment. This word, by the way, faith, can also be translated faithfulness. He could be saying, you followed my faithfulness, my commitment of faith, just as Paul remained faithful to his charge, remained faithful to the Lord, remained faithful to the gospel faith, so must we. And Timothy did by God's grace. Fifthly, Timothy had followed Paul's long-suffering. That's not a word we use much in modern English, is it? That's really a wonderful English word. Think about that. Long-suffering. It's a synonym for patience, isn't it? You suffer for a long time, and you remain faithful and true. You keep the right attitude. You keep the right attitude towards the Lord. You continue to trust the Lord through your time of suffering. Timothy had patiently suffered, even as Paul had patiently suffered. And so must we. This whole Christian commitment is not a one-moment decision, but it's about knowing and following the Son of God by his grace alone through an ongoing faith and repentance. The Christian's life in this world is to be one of patient endurance. Sixthly, Timothy had followed Paul's love. I find it very interesting that some of the liberal theologians who don't like Paul's doctrine, because they don't like biblical doctrine, they would often contrast Paul's doctrine, his emphasis on right doctrine, to love. I don't know if they still do that as much, Caleb, in the theological circles today, but when I was a young theology student, that was very common to read some article by a liberal or broad evangelical saying, you know, Paul was not very loving. He emphasized mainly doctrine. I don't know what Paul they're reading about. Read through the Acts of the Apostles. Who displays, other than Christ himself, such an incredible persevering love and giving himself away for the sake of others, as Paul does? All that it motivated all that he did. He would be persecuted. He could have easily left town. And sometimes he'd stick around town to help the new believers or to reach out to other seekers who were seeking the gospel. In spite of all the persecution he endured, and the only thing that motivated it was love. Yes, he very much was zealous for doctrine because he believed that the true love of Christ would flow out of our hearts as we believe and embrace the true doctrine of Christ. And he didn't believe there was a contradiction there, but those two things went together. Paul had done all that he had done. He had endured all that he endured out of love for God, love for the Savior, love for God's elect, that is the church, and love for the lost. And so must we. However else our life is summed up by those who are outside looking at us, it ought to be summed up as a life of love. Jesus tells us that, doesn't he? He prays about that in John chapter 17. And he says in the prayer that if we will love one another, it would be proof to the world that Jesus Christ really had been sent by the Father to be the Savior. Well, Timothy had followed Paul's love. 7, Timothy had followed Paul's perseverance. And this is similar to the idea of long-suffering or patience. It stresses that he refused to give up, no matter what. And he persevered not in the strength of human flesh, but in the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. By the power of Christ's redemptive work on our behalf, we must persevere to the end, which is characteristic of genuine gospel faith. Remember, Jesus said, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." He's not talking about it, perseverance as a kind of good work that we do that earns salvation. He's emphasizing the fact that that kind of faith that is worked only by the Holy Spirit through the power of God's grace, which is the only kind of saving faith, is a faith that will endure. It's a faith that will persevere. And so we see whether we have that true faith or not, ultimately, by whether we persevere in trusting in Christ and persevering on his behalf. Now, all of this had been true of Timothy in the past. And it's commended for all of us as the proper description of life in Christ in this evil world. But then he continues on with the list, and here there's a shift here. Timothy had followed Paul as far as perseverance through dark and difficult trials for the cause of the gospel. He had followed the apostle as far as persecutions or mistreatment by the hands of the enemies of the gospel. This must always be understood as coming to us on some level, in some way, sooner or later, in the Christian life. If we're truly living for Christ, we will experience this, as Paul goes on to tell us. Timothy had followed the apostle as far as persecutions. He had followed the apostle as far as afflictions or sufferings. Not just the affliction of persecution, though in many ways that was the most difficult kind, but by many other ways in which there is suffering, Timothy had remained true. And so must we, by grace alone, for God's grace is always sufficient to see us through our times of difficulty. These persecutions and trials, Paul said, had happened to him at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Now, they'd happened to him in many other places as well. The reason he mentions Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra is because that's the part of the Roman Empire that Timothy had been born and raised in, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles. In other words, Timothy, from the day you first joined with me, when you became part of my ministry team, traveling around preaching the gospel, this is what you saw, this is what you experienced. Timothy followed Paul in these sufferings, for he was associated with Paul, and so bore much of the brunt himself. But, Paul says, he was delivered by the Lord Jesus out of all trials and persecutions. Nothing could happen to the apostle apart from the perfect will of God. And that's true for us as well as we abide in Christ. He will work out all things for our good and so deliver us, as Paul says here, from every evil work. He will deliver us from every evil work. If you go through persecutions and trials for the sake of the gospel, if you come out trusting Christ and serving him, you have won. You come out the victor. Even if they nail you or tie you to a stake and burn you for your faith, burn you to death, if you die loving Christ, trusting in his gospel, you are the one who wins and they are the ones who lose. And we have, like Timothy, imitated the apostles, even as they imitated the Savior who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We have imitated Christ as we endure through sufferings and trials and persecutions. And such suffering and such perseverance is par for the course as far as life in Christ in this world. That's what he tells us, isn't it? In verse 12, look at that verse again. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Here is a basic statement of a basic principle of the Christian life. He has given us already two particulars that demonstrate this, his own life and the life and ministry of Timothy in the past. And he's reminding us that this is the general rule. All who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Godly living in a sinful and fallen world will bring us into direct conflict with many enemies, and there will be war. And what is our part in this war? To love our human enemies and to be faithful to Christ unto death. The devil will declare war on us. The devil, if you follow Christ, will declare war on you if you seek as a Christian to live zealously for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have declared war on the devil as far as he's concerned, and he will declare war on you. And he will seek permission, as he did with Job, to make life really difficult for you. The world, that is the unbelieving world around us, will declare war on us, sometimes starting with our family and former friends. For many, this includes co-workers and neighbors and other acquaintances. One thing I thought of this week is I thought in terms of the world declaring war on us. At this point in American history, I feel like the press, for the most part, has declared war on the gospel. There's a very anti-gospel bias that comes out in many stories that we find in the press at large. Persecution in some places is very tangible and physical. This wasn't just for the first century. There have been martyrs all throughout the last 2,000 years. There are martyrs throughout the world today. This last week, there are a number of brothers and sisters in Christ, probably more than we can even think of, who were put to death, who were at least bitterly and physically persecuted because they were faithful in Christ. In other places, the persecution is very subtle. It's more of an emotional persecution, but it can still be very painful. But we will receive persecution, and usually in direct proportion to our endeavors at truly godly living. And then another enemy that we have is ourselves, our sinful nature, what the Apostle Paul calls the flesh. Our sinful nature will kick up a fuss as we follow Christ. And the more we try to follow Christ and really walk in the way of His holy truth and in holiness, the more our sinful nature will fight us. We are to be committed to living godly in Christ Jesus, but that will bring persecution. What does it mean to live godly? It means to love God, to strive to be conformed to His image in Jesus Christ. It means to serve Him. It means using the means of grace, God's Word and prayer and the church and the sacraments, using them faithfully and seeking to follow the commands that God has given us in His Word by the power of the gospel. Well, having examined verses 10 through 12, do you see then why I affirm that life in Christ in this world is to be characterized by discipline and by perseverance? Discipline and perseverance, they manifest the reality of a sincere gospel faith. Well, secondly tonight, verse 13, we look at the living death without Christ in this world is progressively worse and based on deception. I was trying to think of how the Christian is living in Christ, and the opposite of that is sort of a living death or a walking dead who don't really have life, but they're breathing and moving around on this planet because they do not have true life because they're not in Christ. And so we contrast those who live godly lives, even though persecuted, to the evil men and imposters. In the Bible, evil is anything contrary to God's word, to God's truth, to God's commands. Evil is especially how rejection of the gospel is viewed. In words, to not believe the gospel, to not trust in Christ, is a sin. It's a great evil before God. A lot of people only think in terms of sins of commission, doing those things that God has prohibited us to do, doing bad things. But in the Bible, sins of omission are just as evil before God. Not doing those things that God has commanded. God has commanded us to believe the gospel. God has commanded his people to continue repenting. God has commanded us to follow his word and to hide his word in our hearts. And those are sins. That's evil when we don't do what God has said. And he's talking here about evil men and imposters, those who reject and who turn a deaf ear to the word of God. Imposters are those who are trying to lead others astray, those who are pretending to be God's people or pretending to be Christ's ministers, but they're fakes. And the original word that the New King James translates imposters here is very interesting. You know, you can actually translate it swindler, like a confidence artist. That was actually the word that was used. This was the word that was used. These are swindlers. You know, they pretend one thing, but they're really trying to take advantage of you. It could also be translated juggler. Now, juggling is not a sinful thing in itself, but a juggler is doing things sometimes with his hands, and it looks like sometimes it looks like the things he's doing, he's so good with his hands, it's not really what's happening, right? I mean, you know, he's doing kind of tricks with his hands, and it looks like one thing, but really there's a more rational explanation of what he's doing. He's just moving so quickly. Or this word could be translated sorcerer, and that's exactly what sleight-of-hand magicians always do. And again, that's not an evil thing in itself. A couple of my grandsons have been playing around with sleight-of-hand so-called magic, really just doing different tricks. And David was doing one the other day, and I knew what it was he was doing. And he'd gotten so good at it, I couldn't see it. I said, you're flipping that coin from one hand to the next so fast I can't see it, right? He said, yeah. I said, do it again. He did it again. I still couldn't see it. I said, do it again. He did it again. I still couldn't see it. It looked like the coin had just magically appeared in the other hand. But he had just gotten good at sleight of hand. And this is the word that's used here. You see, swindlers and con artists do the same thing. Earthly swindlers and con artists take money from innocent victims. Religious swindlers or religious con artists, they also take money quite often, but they work at deception so that they can gain advantage. And he's warning us of that. Be careful of these who are not for real, these imposters. And he says, evil men and imposters, he says, will grow worse and worse. They'll grow worse and worse. You know, spiritually, we never really stay still in one place. You probably have never stayed just in one place any one day of your life, spiritually speaking. You've either moved ahead or you've moved backwards. That's just the nature of the spiritual life. And so if you're heading in the wrong direction, if you're an evil man or imposter, if you're a fake, if you're a hypocrite, if it's not genuine faith, you're going in a certain direction, and by definition, it's the wrong direction. It's just going to get worse and worse as far as God is concerned. Even if you're able to hide it from other people, if you're a really good religious swindler or imposter, you might be able to hide it from other people for a long time, but there is a spiritual decay taking place, a spiritual rot setting in, and that's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And this is what the Apostle Paul tells us. You're going one way or the other. I'm going one way or the other. There are only two directions, away from God or towards him. If you're facing the wrong way, it's going to get worse and worse. And eventually, where does it take us to? Well, to hell. That's where it takes us. And so it's a warning to us that sin, deliberate choosing of the wrong way, sin feeds upon itself. And as it feeds upon itself, it gets worse and worse. And it's the broad road that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount that's the broad road that leads to hell in the end. And such evil, Paul warns us, is based on deception. based on deception, deceiving others, getting others to follow into evil, and so into eternal disaster by deception, by pretending what is not true. But God always knows and God always sees. And not only deceiving others, being deceived, being self-deceived, being deceived by other evil men, or being self-deceived, choosing to believe what one wants instead of what logic and Scripture tells us is true. And usually, we ignore logic and Scripture and allow ourselves to be self-deceived because we want to follow our sinful desires instead of repenting of our sins. So he warns us here. We must avoid being deceived by evil men and imposters. We must not be evil people or imposters ourselves. We must be real before God and before others, transparent in a life of godly integrity by grace alone. Otherwise, it's not life in this world, but a sort of living death. And it grows worse and worse, for it's based on deception and lies. Well, we come then to verse 14. Life in Christ in this world is experienced only by means of God's Word. And this was not the end of my sermon tonight. I actually was not going to try to cover verses 16 and 17, but I've run out of time, and I am going to stop, and we'll pick up at verse 14 next Sunday evening. But it's very important that we hear what the apostle's saying here. We have this description of Timothy following in the way of God's holy word. Timothy following the example of the Apostle Paul, and Timothy's being praised for this. He's followed God's word. He's persevered. He has been faithful. And we're warned that, yes, that will bring persecution. But it also, in the end, we find ourselves on the road to heaven. We find ourselves manifesting true faith and a true experience of God's grace. By way of contrast are these evil men and imposters who are in the other road, or on the road going the other direction, growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And what can deliver us from that deception? It's God's holy word. And that's what he talks about in verses 14 through 17. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word that exposes to us the evil of sin and also makes known to us the grace of the gospel of your Son. We pray that we, like Timothy, would follow the doctrine of your word, live in a way that reflects your obedience to your holy commandments in Christ, that we would have that purpose and faith and long-suffering and love and perseverance that would manifest a genuine love for the Savior and the genuine knowledge of you, the true and living God, through Jesus Christ. We pray that we would not be evil men and imposters, that we would not be hypocrites, those who pretend to be one thing and really were something else, and that we would not be led astray by those who are, but that instead, Lord, we would continue in your holy word and grow in the grace of your Son, that we would hide your word in our hearts, that our thinking and our living might more and more reflect your holiness and be a witness to the unsaved and be a source of encouragement to other believers. And as we walk in the way of your holy word, we pray this, Lord, for your glory and through the power of Christ's death and resurrection, the power of his redemptive work for us. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.